all of the Christmas melodies, the songs that we sing, the words, the messages that we proclaim, the videos, the symbols that we use can't even come close to exhausting the wonder of God becoming man and living among us to save an undeserving people. So thank the Lord for, it's just amazing to have this time of year to focus on such inspiring truths. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the hope that the prophets proclaimed and the peace that the angels announced. We pray that you would help us to quiet our hearts now and receive what you have for us. Guide me as I speak. Give us all open hearts. May your Spirit do its work among us. And we ask for the gift of peace this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and for your glory, amen. I'd like to start by reading from the Gospel of Luke this morning, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke. Chapter 1. We'll be spending a little bit of time there. Let's look at what the angel said to Mary when he announced to her that she would be given a special role in history. Luke 1, verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pause there. Now, the angel said some pretty great things about who John the Baptist would be when he announced to Zechariah, John's father, but he didn't say anything even approaching this level of greatness. For Mary, these words were clear and unambiguous. She, out of all the women in the history of Israel, would bear the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would come to establish a kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace. What to make of this? There's a popular book out there for new mothers called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Raise your hand if your family has owned a copy of this book or seen it. Okay, pretty popular. We had it. But no one wrote a book called What to Expect When You're Expecting the Son of God. How would you write a book like that? Nobody knows. Certainly you would think that there would be some special privilege that you would enjoy for raising the Son of God. But what would you expect? I'm sure Mary didn't quite know what to think, but she responded with faith and said to the angel, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to the word you have spoken." She was ready for whatever God was going to do. Once when I lived in Minneapolis, I visited a church, and I should say just once I visited this church, and I remember five words that the preacher said. He said, "Don't live beneath your privilege." He didn't say it quite like that. He said, "Don't live beneath your privilege! Don't live beneath your privilege!" And people were on their feet. They were eating it up. Yes, amen! And I'm just taking this all in, and I'm thinking, well, he's got a point. I don't want to live beneath my privilege. But that statement begs a certain question. What's the obvious next question? What's my privilege? I am a servant of God, the King. I am a child of the King because I am in Christ. So what is the privilege that I can expect? And if ever, well, there's a couple different answers that people would give to this. Some folks believe that, hey, if you're a child of the King, you can expect the best. God wants health for you. He wants great material prosperity. And then there are people like, and then there are others who say, no, we walk with Christ in the path of suffering. He died to save us from our sins as a substitute. We don't have to die like that on a cross, but he also lived a life of service and suffering as an example for us, and we walk in that path. I think of a friend of mine named Dustin. I met him when he was a student at UNI. The Lord called him to be a missionary to the Muslim world. He married another gal who was also a student there, and they went to the Middle East. And were doing a good work there. They had a child, and this child had some health problems that they couldn't treat there in that country. And so they rushed to get on a plane and go to a country where they had better medical care, and it was too late. The child didn't make it. So they came back to the States for a while, continued to serve the Lord, and whatever opportunities he gave them, had all their kids here so they wouldn't run into this problem again. And then what'd they do? They went back to where they were before and continued to fulfill their calling in that place. And you ask yourself, why, God? Why would a family who's already sacrificed so much, leaving their friends, their family, their culture behind, to go and serve you, to be like Jesus, incarnating himself amongst a different people, why would you not spare their child? We don't know the answer, but they are there and they are able to minister from a deep faith that knows suffering, and they can relate to the people they are ministering to who also have a lot of their own suffering, and they can minister with grace and compassion and love. So what is our privilege? What can we expect as children of the King? What does the Christmas story, what kind of light does the Christmas story shed on that question? Certainly Mary and Joseph were perhaps the most privileged parents ever in history. And we know the Christmas story and some of the inconveniences that they experienced. But they also experienced a privilege. The privilege they experienced outweighed the inconvenience of traveling on a donkey at the end of your pregnancy, not being able to find a room at the inn. And I'm sure that Mary would say the blessing of having the Son of God far outweighed all of those worldly comforts that they had to give up. Serving the King, it is a privilege, but there may be challenges as well. And we may hesitate to fully embrace our service to the King, not knowing what kind of path he is going to call us to be on. We might prefer to just get by with the comfortable minimum that we need to do to have a happy marriage, money in the bank, and kids that stay out of trouble. But that is living beneath our privilege. We have been given something precious to enjoy, a purpose to fulfill, and a peace that passes all understanding. Well, let's look at this idea of privilege and try to comprehend how Mary saw the privilege that she had been given. We have some of her reflection and meditation on this great gift in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 7. It's called the Magnificat. It is Mary's song of praise. And perhaps she wrote this early on in her pregnancy as she reflected on this marvel that she was experiencing. She says, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." So she understands her place in history. From now on all future generations will call me blessed. She knows the significance of this. And then she goes on to explain how God has been faithful. He brings down the proud and haughty. He lifts up the humble. And then in verse 54, she puts this in perspective in relation to Israel's history. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So Jesus, her son, is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the people since then. And this is her song. And I wonder how her song came to be recorded for us today in the Gospel of Luke. Did she write it down, and somehow Luke got a hold of it? Or did she just sing it so often? Singing it at night when she can't sleep because her belly's getting bigger. Singing it on the road to Bethlehem for that census. Singing it the night that Jesus was born. Just over and over, marveling at what God has done. And perhaps because of that, it became known to other people who followed Christ and then recorded for us to enjoy today? Well, we know that, so at this point, everything is good. It's all joy. She's really excited about what God is about to do. And then she goes to Bethlehem. She goes from Bethlehem to Jerusalem 8 days after Jesus was born to do what all good Jewish families do. They perform a sacrifice to redeem the firstborn son. And while they're at the temple, they get another blessing. Now, all parents love it when their children receive compliments. I remember when Amy was born, the nurse at the hospital in France said, j'ai craqué, which means I cracked, I melted. You know, and she was just saying that she melted at seeing how cute our little baby was, and that just made my heart swell. And so how would it be to be in the temple in Jerusalem with your newborn son, and this man full of the Holy Spirit comes up, and now Simeon, that's who it was, he had received a special promise. God said, Simeon, you will not die until you see the Messiah face to face. And he comes up to them. He takes Jesus in his arms. And first he blesses God. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. See, this was not old hat. They weren't expecting Simeon to come up and say this. This is all new to them, and they marveled. And after blessing God, Simeon blessed them. Can you see him perhaps putting his hands on their shoulders or even on their foreheads? And then he says, blessed. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So this was a wonderful, priceless experience, but all of a sudden he starts giving them warnings that don't sound so nice. Mary must have pondered his words and thought, what is this sword that's going to pierce my soul? I mean, my son has been prophesied to be the king of, sit on David's throne, and his rule will last forever. His kingdom will have no end. Surely he would, in that role, protect his own mother. What is going to happen that would cause me pain as his mother? We too may wonder why all the pain that we experience in this fallen world if our Father is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was establishing the kingdom of God in the world, but it was not of the world. The leaders would be servants. They would not use the sword to conquer as the world would. And suffering would not be despised, but would be used for redemptive purposes. So take heart. One day, suffering will be abolished, but not yet. For now, we walk as Jesus walked, as outsiders in a world that is not our home, and as subjects of a king who has not yet taken his throne and begin to rule as he one day will. So how did Jesus' identity as a king not yet on his throne have consequences for his own family? Well, let's turn to Matthew now, chapter 2, verse 13. As we read about the flight to Egypt. So Mary and Joseph have the privilege of possessing something precious. But there's also pain that they have to endure because of this privilege. The Magi come and they give their gifts, but it's thanks to these same guys that They let the cat out of the bag, and now Herod knows that, and Herod is very paranoid, he's not a nice person, someone who is being called King of the Jews has been born in Bethlehem, just down the road. Okay, so now when they, verse 13, they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So what was the effect on Mary and Joseph? Well, not long after being new parents, they have to be refugees in a foreign country. This is going to be worse than taking the road to Bethlehem late with the pregnancy. Now they have diapers to change, a baby to feed. They're in a foreign country. They don't speak the language. This is challenging. And think of the circumstances in which this happened. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream. This is a very unique dream. Look at all the other times the angel appears to people in the accounts of Christ's birth in Matthew and Luke. What's the first thing he usually says? "Don't be afraid." Here, what does he say? He doesn't say that. He says, "Rise, take the child and its mother, flee, run away." Most of the times in the Old Testament when God's people were facing enemies, God said, "Don't be afraid. Stand your ground. Trust in me. I'll go before you and fight for you." Here he says, "Run." Imagine Joseph. He wakes up. His eyes are wide open. He's lying there in a dark, quiet room. His wife sleeping next to him. And he's thinking, "What do I do? What did the angel say? Do I wake Mary now? Do I just wait until she wakes up? We have breakfast and then we go?" No, the angel said, "Get up. Mary, wake up. Get Jesus. We got to go." And so they leave in the middle of the night. How many of us have ever had to flee for our lives? I haven't. And how many of us have not even been able to call the authorities for help because we're fleeing? They couldn't. It's the king who wants to get them and all of his men. And I Googled this. Jerusalem is only an hour and 48 minutes on foot away from Bethlehem. And if you say, if the angel says Herod is looking for the child, that means they could be on their way in here in 2 hours or less. So they pack their bags and they're on their way. Imagine what they have to say to the immigration and customs officials in Egypt. "We're seeking asylum." They say, "Oh, are you a member of a religious or political group that's being persecuted?" Mary and Joseph look at each other. "Well, religiously speaking, our son is the son of God, and politically speaking, he's the king of the Jews, and Herod wants to kill him. So yes, we're being persecuted." And the official says, "Let me talk to my manager." But no, they made it into Egypt, and they stayed there until it was time for them to come back. One of the privileges that helps us deal with the pain of walking with Jesus in this world, behind enemy lines, so to speak, is knowing that our trials have a purpose. Our whole lives have a purpose, one that's not created arbitrarily out of our own desires and feelings, but one that is connected to the eternal purposes of God. And sometimes God gives us insight into the meaning of our particular trials. Other times he doesn't. Mary and Joseph understood their purpose as parents. Raise Jesus. Protect him. Take care of him. And they understood that they were being sent to Egypt to protect him, and they would be willing to endure any hardship to complete that all-important mission. But there was another purpose that they probably didn't understand at that time, a purpose that Matthew explains to us in this passage. You see, their displacement to Egypt not only preserved the life of Jesus, but put him in a position to be better recognized for who he was. Let me explain. For what audience did Matthew craft his gospel? Jewish people. There are many signs that Matthew has written for a Jewish audience, including five places in the narrative of Christ's birth where it says this happened to fulfill something from the Old Testament. So the Jews could relate to that. That would get their attention. Scholars of Matthew believe that Matthew was concerned to reveal three aspects of Christ's identity. One, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king from the line of David. Two, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And three, and this may be new to you, Jesus is also a new authoritative teacher like Moses. Why is this important? Well, the Jews are so loyal to Moses and his teachings that they need to understand that Jesus is someone who has the authority to give us the true interpretation of Moses. They need to interpret their scriptures through Jesus and not the other way around. So Jesus being called out of Egypt to return to Israel is just one of many parallels that reveal that he is the new Moses. John Stott, well-known British evangelical scholar, wrote about these parallels. As Israel was oppressed in Egypt under the despotic rule of Pharaoh, so the infant Jesus became a refugee in Egypt under the despotic rule of Herod. As Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so Jesus passed through the waters of John's baptism in the River Jordan. As Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, so also Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And as Moses from Mount Sinai gave Israel the law, so Jesus from the Mount of Beatitudes gave his disciples the true interpretation and amplification of the law. So all this adds up to show that Jesus is the new Moses who will do what? One, he will deliver Israel from slavery. Two, he will give a new divine teaching. Three, he will save them from their sins. And four, he will institute a new covenant relationship between God and his people. So the purpose of Jesus being taken to Egypt as a refugee was not merely to save his life, but to put him in a position to help the Jewish people realize his significance and embrace him as their Messiah and as the new and greater Moses. So Mary and Joseph not only had the privilege for caring for something precious, they had the privilege of knowing that there was a purpose in their trials, pain, and inconvenience. What about us? You know, the children that you go to pick up after this is over may not be prophesied to redeem the world someday, but all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, have a great privilege, and we possess something of priceless value. What is that? Your soul. You see, you're not a dog. You're not a goldfish. You're not an amoeba. You're a human being created in the image of God. You have an immortal soul. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" Your soul is worth more to you than all this world because your soul will last forever. But this world is passing away. And your soul needs saving. The world will not tell you that. The world says there's probably no God. So, and if there is, he probably thinks you're fine. He probably thinks you're a pretty good person. So relax, pursue your dreams, be nice to people, and if you mess up, just say you're sorry. The world is trying to use its weapons of mass distraction to hide the truth from us. And that truth is what Jesus said. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Your soul needs saving. But God promised, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." If you don't know whether or not your soul is saved, don't just go home after this message and click on the TV and try to think about something else. Search for the truth. Talk to people, read books, pray, ask God to reveal himself to you. Your soul needs saving, but it also needs savoring. Okay, what I mean is it needs something to savor, something to satisfy it. We are all empty vessels longing each day to be filled. A line from a song by the rock band U2 says, "The soul needs beauty for a soulmate." And we all want our soul to be filled with some kind of beauty or to lose ourselves in something beautiful. And the funny thing is that that which brings our soul salvation is the same thing that brings us satisfaction. The Lord Jesus Christ. We possess him to savor him, and he saves us. So are you? Are you savoring him? Are you able to savor him this Christmas? If not, maybe you need to do a spiritual detox. Maybe you need to ask God to show you those things in your life that you're giving too much place to. Things that are you're trusting for satisfaction instead of Christ. Put things back in their proper place and ask God to renew your ability to marvel at who Christ is and what he's done for you. So we possess something priceless. We also have a great privilege. We don't live merely in order to reproduce and then die like a fruit fly. One of our privileges is the purpose with which we live. And just like God used the flight to Egypt to put Jesus in a position where his return to Israel would make him more recognizable to the people of God, so God is moving you around in order to put you in a position where people can recognize the Christ that is in you and be saved. Who are the people whose position to you is closest? It's your family. Let's start there. Are we taking our responsibility to reveal Christ to our family seriously enough? Are we living out an authentic faith in front of them? Are we spending time with them? Do we pray for them? Moms and dads, do we need to get up just an extra 5 minutes a day in order to pray for our children or to make time to read the Bible with them? I've got a book I'd love to give you called Family Worship, which is a very simple and easy way to start doing worship together as a family. And it just focuses on reading the Word, praying, and singing. We can all do that, and it will make a huge difference in our children discovering God for themselves. Moving out from our family. God has put us in a neighborhood for a reason. That's one of our positions. Are we caring for our neighbors? I recently read a book called The Simplest Way to Change the World, and it's about two church planters who said, all right, we're going to resist the temptation to make our home a castle into which we retreat, and we're going to use it as a missions outpost. And one of these authors made the commitment. Every time he was outside and had a chance to interact with his neighbors or someone walking down the sidewalk, he would take it. He had to. And we're so busy, we're so caught up in our days that those opportunities just will pass us by unless we make a commitment to be ready, to put aside our schedule, to reach out to a neighbor, even if it's just to say, hey, how you doing? Well, maybe God has put you in a position that is a little bit painful. A hard job, hard co-workers, your own family. Perhaps you're one of the only people who walks with the Lord, and family gatherings, especially at the holidays, are difficult. A nursing home. God has put you there in that position so that people could somehow recognize Christ. Now, I'm not saying judge the value of your experience by how people react. You're not responsible for how they react. But we need to let our light shine and trust God for the results. How can we do this? Well, I think I'd like to make the application simple and just say, try to ask yourself two questions every day, or ask God to do two things every day. One, say, Lord, fill me with your love. Help me to just value that priceless gift that you've given me, the love that you've given me. Make me overflow with love today. A lot of times, what are we praying to God in the mornings? God, get me through this day. Lord, make this day go well. Which is saying, make it easy for me, Lord. Well, what is God's definition of a good day? It might be different from your definition of a good day. A good day in God's eyes might be you having a chance to share his love or his presence with somebody And that situation might come through something that's very inconvenient for you. Ask God to fill you to overflowing with his love. And then say this, God, give me more and better opportunities to share that love with someone else. I want to have a love that's looking for opportunities to share it with others. I just want to be like, God, I need an outlet. I'm going to burst. Fill me with your love. Give me opportunities to share it. Pray that sincerely with faith this Christmas, and we'll see what happens. Asking these two things will help you endure the pain of this world and to have God's peace. You know, as I was thinking about Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they just inspire me. Because God said, you're going to have a baby. Mary says, behold, I'm your servant. He says, go to Egypt. Okay, let's relocate. All right, leave Egypt, go back to Israel. They do it. They are a family yielded to God and his mission and purposes for their life. And I think we all struggle with really giving God the keys and saying, all right, just send us wherever you want us. We trust in you. And so they inspire me. At this time of the year, we have a lot of different songs that come on the radio, Christmas carols. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them express everything we long for in terms of worldly comfort and coziness. Think of the song Sleigh Ride. Just hear those sleigh bells jingling, ring-ting-tingling too. You know, this is the song that talks about the happy feeling that nothing in the world can buy when they pass around the coffee and the pumpkin pie. These are the wonderful things we remember all through our lives. I think about Mary and Joseph in their wagon, if they had a wagon, or just maybe Joseph walking, Mary riding, as they left Bethlehem in the middle of the night to go to Egypt. How would their version of this song go? Giddy up, giddy up, giddy up, let's go. Angel told us so. Now all the dirty plans of Herod we know. You get the idea. But think about this. Their own version. Our cheeks are nice and rosy and comfy cozy are we. We're snuggled close together like two birds of a feather would be. Let's take that road before us and sing another chorus or two. Maybe what they were singing wasn't about comfy times by the fire in the Christmas tree, but maybe they were singing Mary's song. Maybe they were like, man, this is a long, hard road, but look what we have in our arms. Look who is watching over us. Mary, let's sing that song again. They had great peace. Not peace like the world gives, but God's peace in the midst of their pain. And that same peace is available to us as well. Let's realize the privilege that he's given us, a privilege greater than anything the world can give us, and enjoy it and pass it to others. Let's pray and remember as we leave today to give extra to those in our community who are in need and approach us at our church here. Thank you, Lord, so much for all these things that you have recorded for us, for choosing real people, Mary and Joseph. Lord, they were humble, they were righteous, but they were real people. Thank you for using them to raise your son. Thank you for what we can learn from them. God, you have given us priceless gifts as well. And I pray that we would seek peace, Lord, not peace that comes from having everything that the world would sell us at Christmas time, their formula and kit for a perfect holiday, but let us enjoy the peace you give that comes from being yielded to you, knowing that you are with us even in hard times. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we close, please stand and sing with us, He Shall Reign Forevermore.